world, the heavens and the earth. And on the third day, we have this occurring, verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. I'm sure you noticed in the reading of that brief section that it fell very naturally into two major divisions. There was the emergence of the land from the oceans, and second, the first appearance of life upon the earth in the form of plant life, plants and trees and vegetation. And in this passage, as throughout this whole first chapter of Genesis, there are provided for us certain clues which indicate to us something, at least, of the scientific processes which may have been involved in the formation of these things, and which reveal to us the extremely scientific accuracy of this account. Not that science is the final test of Scripture. I don't mean to imply that. But where science has discovered fact, Scripture, if it be the revelation of God, must certainly be in accordance. And it's fascinating to go through this chapter and to follow through these clues and to see where they come out in large and general agreement with what science has discovered to have occurred in the past. And I hope you learn to investigate the Scriptures in this manner, utilizing these clues much as you would if you were Perry Mason trying to track down a criminal and were following through the clues that were evident to you. This is what makes the study of the Scriptures a most engaging process. It can indeed have its aspects of horror and fright as well. And if you like to be frightened by a mystery story, there are passages in Scripture that will supply you in that respect. But at least here, I would urge you to track down some of these amazingly interesting scientific clues. For instance, we're told first that God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. That is, the waters were to be gathered together into a single unit, an unbroken unit. Now, if you put yourself back in the place of a human observer in the day of Moses, when Moses was given this revelation, you would understand that it would be most difficult for an observer of that day to know this to be true. He might have had occasion to have visited one or more areas where he could see the oceans and see that there were divisions among the oceans, but it would have been almost impossible for any observer in Moses' day to have known that all the oceans were together in one place. Yet anyone with a modern globe or a knowledge of the earth knows that this is a fact. Second, we are told here that all the continents were once submerged beneath the oceans. And you recall the words of the 104th Psalm, which we've just had read to us, in which this is remarkably described. The psalmist says, thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. And in this very beautifully poetic way, we have an extremely accurate scientific statement. For science has long discovered that the earth has indeed, all of it, once been under the oceans, and in places many times. Further, there is considerable evidence that all of the land was once one great mass together. This is not widely accepted in some circles, but there is considerable evidence that perhaps there was, that all the continents were gathered together. I remember as a boy sitting in grade school, dreaming away the hours, waiting for school to get over, and looking at the map of the earth that was hung on the front of the schoolroom. And I had a lot of mental fun by trying to piece together the continents like a jigsaw puzzle. And I found, even that early in life, that there was an evident conformity in the coastlines of the continents, so that they did fit together. And there is a theory that they were all one great mass, and later they were divided. The theory of continental drift and drifted apart to their present locations. And this is suggested, perhaps, here, and is confirmed by other biblical evidence and some scientific evidence as well. I just mentioned that in passing to show again the remarkable agreement here with much that science is discovering. And a third scientific clue in this section is that God called the waters seas, not sea, singular, but seas, plural. That is, the ocean was all in one place, one connected body of water, so that sea level is approximately the same anywhere in the world. But the oceans were in themselves divided into large bodies called seas. And this we know, of course, to be true. Any schoolboy knows that today. Now, I point this out again in the face of the fact that we're commonly being told that Genesis 1 is a primitive document, and that its truth reflects mythological legends and ideas. But when you actually investigate what it says, you discover that the knowledge that is revealed here is not primitive at all. It's very up to date. And Genesis 1 is as thoroughly relevant today and meaningful in its scientific aspects as it is in its moral and religious aspects. Now, this division of the land, of God calling the land up out of the oceans, seems to mark the period of the evening of this third day. Remember that each of these days of creation consist of an evening followed by a morning. An evening which is incomplete, imperfect, unfinished, merging and growing into that which is perfect and complete according to the stage God desired the earth to have at that time. And in this period, therefore, we have traced for us the rising of the continents, the rocks weathering away, perhaps through a long time, and the soil forming gradually to make a preparation for the life that is to follow, the plant life that is to follow. Now, remember, as we've been going through all of this together from Sunday to Sunday, that all this on the physical level is but a manifestation of a parallel spiritual and moral reality. And if we do not study Genesis with that in mind, we're missing the great purpose of this book. This first chapter is designed to introduce and lead us into the great themes that run all the way through the rest of the Scripture. Therefore, it is not mere spiritualizing allegoricalism that tries to read a spiritual meaning into these things. I think it is clear from the entire presentation of Scripture that God has designed the physical world to represent these things to us. And every view of nature ought to speak to us volumes about what God does and is and intends. These things are at once real and visible, and at the same time the picture of something unseen which relates to our inner life. Now, we've already seen that light and darkness are a picture of the existence in the universe of good and evil. God calls the light good. But He leaves the darkness undesignated. But if it isn't good, then it must be not good. It's the opposite. Light and darkness, the picture of good and evil. We've already seen that the firmament of the heavens and the earth represent or manifest in physical import a life in heaven as well as a life on earth. And both of these are realities. And man is terribly deprived if he does not understand this to be true. There is life on earth now, visibly, to be lived. But there is an unseen, invisible life as well. And it's very important that we keep that in mind. Now we learn that this human life on earth, between the period of birth and death, is itself also divided. And it's pictured for us by the rising of the land up out of the oceans. The waters, as we saw earlier, were a picture of humanity, all of human life. And rising up now out of that ocean of humanity is the earth, which has a capability of producing fruit. There, so that there becomes that which is capable of producing fruit and that which is totally incapable of doing so. This is what God wants us to know. There is, and there always has been, an old humanity which by nature is incapable of fulfilling what God desires, and a new humanity called out of the old, which is capable of producing the fruit that God envisions. The old humanity, all one fallen race, blinded, darkened, confused, bewildered, restless, all one as the ocean is one, and yet divided as the ocean is into divisions, nations, and races, and peoples, and tongues, and yet all one. It's interesting that the prophet Isaiah says, "The wicked are like the waves of the sea," he says, "when they are troubled, and they cannot rest, and their waters cast up mire and dirt." You're saying to me, perhaps, are you saying that all people that are not Christians are wicked? Essentially, I am. And we need to bear in mind that there is a respectable form of wickedness as well as a notorious form. You can be knowingly wicked and you can be ignorantly wicked. And if a human being is exposed to the knowledge of God's purpose and God's heart and God's love and God's drive through earth, the program he has for the release and deliverance of humanity from its bondage, and that individual is resisting that work as far as his own life is concerned, rejecting the Savior whom God has sent, refusing to yield to his gracious call, that person is deliberately and defiantly wicked. He is opposing God's will. He is raising his fist in a defiant act against his Creator and his Redeemer. And that's why he's restless. This is why the world of our day is increasingly turbulent and upset and breaking out constantly into violence and riots. The restlessness of our age is increasingly evident because it's wicked. And this is the ocean which is pictured for us here so beautifully. Then out of that there comes the new humanity, the earth, a new race of men in Jesus Christ, all one originally, all one in Christ, as the continents were once one, but divided and fragmented by the divisions that have come in since to keep us separate from one another, yet with an ever-present underlying unity, which we discover when we come together. This meeting that I mentioned that I attended this past week in Wheaton, Illinois, was a wonderful example of that. We were men from various denominations, various backgrounds, various theological commitments, and discipline. And yet there was evident as we met together a wonderful attitude of harmony. We were one in Jesus Christ, divided on the surface, one underneath, never met before, but not strangers to each other the moment we met. This is the new humanity, and it is capable of manifesting and producing the fruit that God desires, manifesting the life of God and producing the fruit of God. You'll notice this is a truth that runs all the way through Scripture. Remember the words of the first Psalm? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree, planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. And then the psalmist says, but the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Restless, tied down to nothing, insecure, like the chaff driven before the wind. These are the two divisions of humanity. You see it in the parables of our Lord. Remember the parable of the barren fig tree. And he spoke of a man who owned a garden in which was a fig tree planted, expected to bring forth fruit. But when the owner came and looked for the fruit 3 years in a row, he found nothing but leaves. And he said to the gardener, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? Why is it using up the soil? Cut it down. And you remember the gardener intervened on behalf of the tree and said, let me have it for a bit. And let me give it what it takes to bring forth the fruit. And if it won't do that, then cut it down. And in that beautiful little parable, you can see the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself as the great gardener of humanity. And every one of us are like fruit trees in the garden of God. And God is expecting fruit from our lives. That's why we're here. He put us here for a purpose. Everything on earth is here for a purpose. What is the purpose God wants of you and of me? Well, it's fruit. We'll say a little more about that in a moment as to what it is. But you remember that closing scene of the Bible in the 22nd chapter of Revelation when John sees the new Jerusalem, the new city of God coming down from heaven. He sees it as a city in which flows the river of life, and on each side are trees that bring forth fruit 12 months out of the year, continuous fruit. You see, that's what God is after. And here in the very first chapter of Genesis, and there in the closing chapter of the book, is this one great connected theme, the fruit that God desires to bring out of the human race. And it's possible only through that which is represented by the earth. Now, for the moment, let's return to the physical and material level of the rest of this passage and look at certain other significant clues as to the scientific processes that are involved. In verse 11, God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. And you'll notice that the earth is commanded to bring forth the fruit. I think that's highly significant. I don't know as I'm capable of fully analyzing what it means. But the fact that God did not make life out of something that was not existing beforehand, but rather commanded that which was already there to produce the life, is very significant. It suggests that it is clear here that the plant life arose out of the earth and has some connection to it. And it suggests, at least, that this was a combining of matter in a new and radically different way, which produced at last the highly complex organisms in a vast range of forms that we know to exist in the world of botany. But this was not done by chance, as much of science is telling us. It was by divine choice, by the Word of God, this rearrangement of that which was already there took place. But if it was a rearrangement of that which was already there, it at least suggests that it is subject to some degree of scientific investigation. I know that there are many today who are saying, well, what if science produces life in the laboratory? These scientists are cooking up these strange productions in their laboratories, and no one knows what's going to happen. What if they do come out with something that is really life, and they reproduce life in the laboratory? And I know many Christians that are trembling in fear against the day when that might happen. Well, let me try to allay your fears, if I may. If they do, and they may, it will only mean that science has done what it has always been doing. It has simply retraced the steps that the Creator took. And it will certainly not prove, as many think it will, that there is no need of a God in order to have life. It will, in fact, prove quite the opposite. It will prove that you can't have life without the intervention of an intelligence that puts these things together. Therefore, we don't need to fear. Scientists today can synthesize the chemical makeup of plants and produce these in their laboratories. But as yet, they're still unable to infuse them with that mysterious quality called life that makes them grow and reproduce and act as living things. And therefore, I would just hastily add this, that this account does not suggest that Darwin was right about his origin of species. Darwin, of course, suggested that all life came from a single source and through a pattern of infinite modifications came at last to embrace all the forms of life as we know it on Earth today. But this rather suggests that there were many simultaneous sources which were followed by creative leaps that developed within a wide but very rigid boundary. And this is what science suggests. It's interesting that in the explorations of geologists and others, they have uncovered fossil oak trees said to be over 100 million years old, and yet those oak trees are exactly the same in form and apparently in every way as oak trees that grow here in California today. No change in 100 million years. And I think it's therefore important to note that the Bible tells us that these all developed within very rigid patterns, and they did not overleap their bounds. And that's what science is saying too. Just in one quote, and then I'll pass on to something I'm sure will be more interesting than this rather donkey knowledge we're giving out this morning. But Dr. F. O. Bauer, who wrote in a book called Evolution in the Light of Modern Knowledge, says, it is quite gratuitous to assume that all life sprang from a single source. Many doubt whether for the kingdom of plants, at least, there was ever a single trunk or common source for all. Others assert most definitely that there was not. And as I've pointed out before, this simply indicates that science is divided in this area. Now, a second clue, scientific clue in this section, shows us that there were three simple divisions of plant life given to it. Vegetation, which included moss and lichens and these plants that do not propagate themselves by the use of seeds, ferns, for instance, and seed-bearing plants, all the grasses and the grains and so forth, and fruit with its seed inside, that is the pulpy fruit. Trees, fruit trees, and other plants that produce fruit of that kind. Now, this is a very accurate and helpful division for scientific purposes, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. And in a moment or two, we'll see why the Bible divides the plant world into three divisions in line with its major purpose. But one other thing, just a word about this phrase, according to kind. I've already commented somewhat on it. But I want to point out that no one knows exactly what this means. It is becoming clear that it does not agree with any of the scientific divisions of life, such as species or family or phyla or order, but certain facts are clear. One is that there are vast armies of fossils which show us that there are modifications of both plants and creatures within a commonly recognizable group or family. Dogs, for instance, would be an example. There are all kinds of dogs. There are great big St. Bernards that frighten the life out of you to get near them, and little tiny Chihuahua dogs that you hardly believe are dogs at all. And yet they both belong to the same family. And they both are dogs, strange as it may seem when you look at them. And all this is simply proof of the fact that life develops according to its kind. These dogs, of whatever variety they are, never seem to graduate into cats or horses or donkeys. They remain forever dogs. Furthermore, it's quite evident that all living things possess an amazing power to reproduce according to type, true to type. And it's incredibly difficult to produce real deviations from this. If you turned all the dogs loose, for instance, and let them run freely together, in a relatively short time, they would all revert to a common ancestral type, which would probably be very much like a wolf. And the strains that we have produced by careful selectivity would simply disappear. Now, in a fourth scientific comment on this passage, we read that God saw that it was good. And this means, of course, that it was in harmony with His nature of love and in line with His ultimate purpose to produce man at last upon the earth. It aimed in the direction God was going. God called it good. Today, when men are concerned about the rapid utilization of all these physical resources upon the earth, we find ourselves very much in the position of Mother Hubbard, who, when she went to the cupboard, remember, to get her dog a bone, when she got there, found the cupboard was bare. And increasingly, we're discovering an empty cupboard in this respect. But here's the record of God's love and concern stocking the cupboard for mankind, or the appearance of man to come upon the earth. Now, all of this, as I've earlier suggested, is a reflection of truth on the spiritual level. And with this, we want to close this morning. Because all of this is designed not merely to satisfy our scientific curiosity, but in the most remarkable ways to teach us something about ourselves. We're the end products of God's purpose in earth. And all this finds its focus and its culmination in the human race. What's it designed to teach? Well, as many of you have already learned, the very fact that this occurred on the third day is significant. The third day in the Bible is the day of resurrection, the day, as we know in the New Testament, on which our Lord rose again from the dead in power of a new life. And this is a suggestion, a hint, already this early in the Bible, that it's only by that which takes place in the power of a new life, a new birth, a resurrected life, that it's possible to produce fruitful humanity. It was on the third day that God called forth fruit upon the earth. And further, that fruit is produced only by the life of God at work in man. Just as He said to the earth, "Earth, bring forth fruit," so He says to the life of Jesus Christ in every one of us who know Him, "Bring forth fruit." And the only thing that makes that fruit possible is the fact that there is a life from Christ within. Now, if you don't understand this, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. If your concept of being a Christian is that of being a religious person and coming to church and singing hymns and trying to live a good life, you won't know what in the world I'm talking about, because you don't know what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is a new being, produced and shaped by a new life that has been imparted to him. And it's only when he possesses that new life that there is any chance at all that he can be what both he and God wants him to be. What does God want you to be? You women, it's always proper to start with the ladies. Ladies first. You women, what does God want you to be? Could you put in one sentence what God wants you to be? Well, the Bible does. There's a very beautifully pregnant phrase in 1 Peter, in which Peter sums it all up. He says that women are to have a meek and quiet spirit, which, he says, in the sight of God is of great price. A meek and quiet spirit. Now, I know that word meek is throwing some of you badly right now. And if, of course, you think of it as kind of a simpering obsequiousness in which you're just simply giving in to everything somebody wants, then you're quite right in throwing it out. But meekness is really strength under control. That's what it means. And what God wants in a woman is a gracious, disciplined character, which is its chief quality is gentleness, quiet control, strength under control, beauty of spirit. That's what God wants in a woman. And it's simply impossible, no matter how many charm courses you take, how many bottles of lotion you buy, how many tons of cream you smear upon yourself, to produce that kind of beauty. It is possible only, you see, through a sharing of the life of Jesus Christ. What does God want in a man? You men. You thought you were going to get off, didn't you? What does God want with a man? He wants, and he says very plainly, in the closing chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, quit you like men. Be strong and courageous. That's what God wants in man. Strength of character. Strength and courage. Together, united. That's the essence of manhood, as beauty of spirit is the essence of womanhood. And what does it take? The life of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a man without Christ. You never will be a man without Jesus Christ. And if you shut him out of your life, your manhood will increasingly deteriorate till you yourself are aware, as everyone has been around you for a considerable length of time, that you're no longer a man. Or you're not the man, anywhere near the man that you want to be. You see, that's what God is teaching us here. Fruit can only be produced upon the earth. And the earth, rising out of the sea, is a picture of the new humanity, the new man in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice also that he divided this into three levels. We spoke of this earlier. Why did the Bible divide the plant life into three major divisions? Because all through the scriptures you can trace this threefold division of the fruit that comes from humanity. Jesus said that when the sower went forth to sow, he spread his seed upon the wayside. Some fell on hard, rocky ground, some among the thorns, some where the sun would burn it up, but some fell on good ground, and it produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Three divisions. John, in writing his letter, we've just concluded, says to the Christians, he addresses them in three ways: little children, young men, and fathers. Three divisions of manifestation of the life of God, the fruit of the Spirit. There are three kinds of food mentioned in the Scriptures for the spiritual life. There is the milk of the Word, the bread of life, and the strong meat of the Word. There are three divisions of glory or of reward awaiting those who fulfill the life of faith. There is praise, there is honor, and there is glory. Every man shall receive praise, says the apostle. But the Lord Jesus said, if ye honor my Father, you who honor my Father will be honored of my Father. And there are those who will share with him the fullness of his glory when he comes. And there are other designations like this all the way through. You see, the one is a picture of the other. And finally, God said of all of this, as he looked at this wonderful world, now filled with the beauty of plant life, green, lush, ready for the life that was to be introduced into it, he said it was good. It was good. It pleased him. Just as when God looks at a humanity which once was self-centered and concerned only about its own desires and its own way, living for itself in willful self-indulgence, is turned and changed and rearranged and headed in another direction, made to begin to live for another person and other people, to be concerned about other things other than what's happening to me, and the big I fades into oblivion, and there comes a warm compassion and an outgoing spirit and a willingness to serve and to help others. God says of that, this is good. It pleases him. It's a life pleasing unto the Father. This is what we're called to. This is in line with his purpose. And he's provided everything it takes to bring it out. As Peter says, his divine power has granted unto us all that pertains to life and to godliness. I'm finding that everywhere I go, there's an increasing hunger in the world today for this kind of life. There's a great, unspoken, mute plea rising up in the eyes of men and women, young men and women especially, all over the world today, to find the secret of life and how to fulfill their manhood and their womanhood, how to be what God wants them to be. I walked around the campus at Wheaton College just the day before yesterday. They were preparing for their homecoming game. And there were all the usual crepe banners hanging from the buildings and the trees. And they had out on the sidewalk certain displays in the corners of the lot of signs that contain sometimes statements of Scripture in the modern version, other places epigrams. And one of them struck my eye as I walked about the streets. One sign declared, "We see the things that are, but who are we?" And it seemed to me to be very expressive of that which is in the heart of almost everyone today, increasingly so. This is what's producing the surging agony of restless humanity in our day. This cry for a God that men seem unable to find. And yet when he makes himself known, they resist his call and do not want to yield to his loving ministry. That's what's producing the tension of life. God calls you to fruit, the same fruit for which your own heart hungers. Why then, when he makes known to us the way this fruit is produced, do we rise up and push him back? Hold him off and fight for our own self-interests, constantly clinging to these withered decaying bits of life that we call our own existence these days. Why is this? Why do not we yield ourselves to the fruit-producing qualities that God has built into humanity in the new man, Jesus Christ? When we do, we discover that it's true, that the old life begins to fade. All things become new in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, there may be some here this morning who are ready to give up trying to find and produce their humanity in any other way than by the way you have determined. And we pray that in this very moment they will open their hearts to the Redeemer, to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus, that they will welcome Him in and stop their resisting. And on the part of us, Lord, who have already done this, we pray that this moment we may recognize that we're only cheating ourselves when we don't give full rein to His rule over our lives. We're only limiting and boxing ourselves in. We're only inhibiting our own life and the glory that is intended for us. Our Father, we pray then that you'll make us to open our hearts and minds and hearts to Him anew, afresh, and that here and now we'll begin to allow Him to judge us and to set aside the things that turn us away from the fullness He has for us, that we may produce in this heart, on this earth, Lord, that which is the hunger of Your heart. A humanity that is strong in the courage and greatness of manhood, and winsome and gracious in the beauty and the glory of womanhood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.